Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed a speaking God and a God who loves us. And we pray this morning that you would open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, 1 Samuel 18 is a great chapter to read if you really want to understand 1 Samuel from now on, because it contains in embryo many of the themes that will run through the rest of the book. For example, what we see as a theme is how to respond rightly to God's chosen king. For example, Jonathan loves David. We see as another theme human opposition to God's anointed king, as we see Saul's hatred for David. And we see also the futility of opposing God's anointed king, because God protects his king from harm and establishes him as the next king. David is unstoppable, and so he becomes the obvious choice to Saul when he ultimately dies. Now, the context of what is going on is there in chapter 17, David has just slain Goliath, and it was an unexpected victory. For at the start of chapter 17, David didn't look like God's king. David's own brother thought that David was just an impudent shepherd boy. Saul looked at David and said that he was much too young to fight Goliath. And Goliath considered David to be a weakling, unarmed. And yet, David was God's king, and so when he slew Goliath, this impressive hulk of a man, God revealed his king to his people. And God's king David won a victory for the people that they did not contribute to. And we said last week that this victory points forward to the victory that the Lord Jesus won on the cross for us. At the cross, as he hung on the cross, he didn't look like a victorious king. But there, he was fighting and winning the battle over sin and death. And he paid the price so that we could go free. We contribute nothing to our salvation. He does it all for us. And now chapter 18 really points out why David will become Saul's successor. So let's open our Bibles at page 290, and let's learn from this Bible passage today. The first thing that we learn from the passage is that Jonathan loves the Lord's anointed. Jonathan loves the Lord's anointed. And Jonathan's response models the right response to the Lord's anointed. Just have a look at chapter 18, verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David. Now, Jonathan had watched this unlikely-looking king walk out and defeat the unconquerable enemy. And as a result, a strong bond of unity develops now between Jonathan and David. Jonathan became one in spirit with David. This same phrase is used in Genesis 44, where Jacob speaks about his son Benjamin. And to become one in spirit is language suitable for a family. So in a sense, that day Jonathan and David became brothers. They were bound to one another as if they were brothers. And verse 18 then goes on to say, Jonathan loved David as himself. Now, whereas we tend to see love in terms of emotion and relationships, in the Bible, in the ancient Middle East, the word love was often used to express a political relationship. To love someone expresses commitment. To love someone expresses devotion and the willingness to follow someone else. And for Jonathan to love David is for Jonathan to be committed to David, to give up everything for David, to follow David. Now, Jonathan is not the only one who loves David in chapter 18, because Israel loved David too. they're committed to him. In verse 6, Michal loved David in verse 20, and Saul's servants loved David also in verse 22. They're all committed, they're willing to follow him. And verses 3 to 4, in a sense, explain that commitment. Just have a look at verse 3. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. Now Jonathan was not an ordinary Israelite. He was the king's son. He was the heir to the throne. And he had a future that, well, in some respects looked impressive. Jonathan is the one who, back in chapter 14, had won fame and honour when he defeated the Philistines. He has position in Israel. But what does Jonathan do? He takes off his own clothes and dresses David in them. He puts his sword, his armour, on David. And in the Bible, to dress someone in your clothes is to abdicate your position. It is as if Jonathan is saying to David, although I'm the king's son, I am now going to serve you. It is as if he is saying to David, I am renouncing my right to the throne, my claim to the throne, when my father dies. You are going to have my position as the next in line to the throne. And I, Jonathan, will play second fiddle to you, David. You, David, will have the dominant position in my life. I am committed to serving you and following you. And Jonathan abdicates any sense of being over David, the Lord's anointed. And this ought to be our response when we come face to face with Jesus Christ. On the cross, Jesus defeated Satan. As Colossians says, he disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And through Jesus' death on the cross, he has won for us forgiveness, friendship with God, so that we're now in the Father's family. We're now free to serve God. And he has won eternal life for us. So friends, the question each of us needs to face is, do you love the Lord Jesus? And each of us needs to be asking this question of ourselves, are you committed to him? Are you prepared to serve him? Give up your reputation, prestige and honour for his sake. If you say, I'm not sure, or if you say no, why don't you read a passage like Mark chapter 15 that tells us what Jesus went through to win forgiveness and friendship and freedom to serve God and eternal life. Or maybe you'd like to read through something like Romans 3 verses 21 and 26. Read it rather more slowly and think how Jesus' death should change our hearts and our lives. We can all say it's right to give Jesus allegiance. And it's very easy to follow Jesus when he looks victorious. But it's so much harder, isn't it, when it appears that everything is going against him. A great question for you to think over, perhaps with your friends, maybe later this week, but think over, what does love for the Lord Jesus look like in Stapen Hill in the 21st century? What will it look like, what will love for the Lord Jesus look like in your life when you are in your 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s or 90s? What will it look like? I can't answer it. But have a word or a think and discuss with your friends what that's going to look like over a cup of tea or coffee. Jonathan loves the Lord's anointed. He is committed to him and he abdicates his right to be number one. And we should do the same before the Lord Jesus Christ. He's so much greater than David. But then we read about a different response to the Lord's anointed, and it's a different response, it's Saul's response, and we see Saul's jealous hatred of the Lord's anointed. Saul's jealous hatred. Now, in verses 6 to 16, we see something of the way that humans, who won't play second fiddle to the Lord's anointed, respond, how they respond to him, and Saul is jealous. You see, when we didn't really touch on it last week, but when David defeated Goliath, Saul loved David at first. And we're told in verse 2 that he kept David in his service. And at first everything was okay, but just have a look at verses 7 to 9, please. There are the women, they meet, the army coming back. As they dance, verse 7, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They've credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on Saul. So the women greet the army as they come back, and David's battle achievements have caught their eye. And Saul reads it as a threat to his own position. What is Saul's concern? Saul is Saul's concern. Saul is concerned for his own reputation and glory and nothing else. And Saul's hatred is not a mild disagreement. He has murder in his heart. And as Saul tries to eliminate the man he considers his rival, he fails. What about David? Well, David here is unaware of Saul's hatred. But he sees himself as Saul's loyal servant, and he is delighted to serve Saul faithfully. David gladly faces danger because his human master commands it. And what does the Lord do here? Just have a look in verse 14. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. See, the Lord rewards David for David's faithful service towards Saul by giving David victory and success in battle. Now have a look at verse 15, please. When Saul saw how successful David was, he was afraid of him, but all Israel loved David because he led them in their campaigns. See, Saul saw David's great success, and his fear only grew. Saul was much more disturbed by having David being successful than actually having a successful soldier in his army, winning the battles. But the people loved David, so Saul couldn't do anything. The people were committed to David because he was winning their battles. David was doing what their king Saul had really failed to do. And it aroused this deep hatred in Saul. And there is the pattern established in God's people. People will either love David or they'll hate him. Two different responses. And what is true of David is also true of David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus. People either loved him or hated him. People either served him or tried to kill him. And the Jewish and Roman authorities colluded together against the Lord Jesus and put him to death because they would not bow the knee to him. And friends, if we're not to oppose Jesus and his purposes, if we're not to act like Saul, we must trust what the Word of God says. We must not give our allegiance to what seems visible and successful. We must trust what the Word of God teaches us. So far what we've seen in this chapter are the human responses to David. So let's just think about what God is doing here really in this chapter. And we see that really in verses 17 to 30. And here the Lord uses the wicked plans of his enemies to exalt his anointed king. The Lord uses the wicked plans of his enemies to exalt his anointed king. Now, in a sense, the trajectory for the rest of 1 Samuel has been set. So let's just think about what's going to be the outcome. Turn back with me, keep a finger in 1 Samuel 18, turn back to 1 Samuel 2 and verse 10. We looked at that verse last week, but 1 Samuel 2 verse 10. And the end of the verse, that is the Lord, the God, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn, that is the strength of his anointed. In other words, 1 Samuel 2 verse 10 tells us that God has promised to establish his king. that we should never be in doubt that his king will fulfill God's purposes. He will triumph. God will make sure that this happens. Right. Now that's the outcome for David and God's purposes for the Lord's anointed. Now back to chapter 18. What we see in chapter 18 is that Saul's plans grow in their sophistication. And Saul uses his daughters as a snare. Now he encourages David to fight the Philistines, but his aim is to get the Philistines to kill David. Just have a look at verse 17, please. Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." Well, I don't know how you respond as you read these words, but they ought to make us feel sick. What kind of father uses his children in this way, Here is the man who is doing, here is the one man in Israel doing what God wants, defeating the Philistines, that is David. But Saul is out to get him killed. He doesn't care about God's purposes at all, and he stoops so low, using his daughters, trifling perhaps with their feelings and happiness for his own nasty and selfish ends. It's a horrible picture of a man. There is nothing decent in Saul here. This is truly a stomach-churning moment. And when the first plan doesn't work, Saul tries a second time with his younger daughter. And again, you see the descent of Saul into something quite horrific. Now, David says he's too poor to marry Michal, so Saul sets out the criteria for reasonable behaviour from a prospective son-in-law. Just look what he says in verse 25, please. Saul replied, "Say to David, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies." Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. He's going to try and get the Philistines to do this job for him, to get rid of him. But notice what David's response there in verse 26. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. Now here, David's not so interested, in getting into the king's court as being willing to do what God wants, which is actually to fight God's enemies, which on this occasion are the Philistines. And so David is quite happy to do what God wants. He sees that killing the Philistines is part of God's purpose for Israel. And he, instead of killing 100, he kills 200. Now, some of us here are fathers, and some of you will be mothers, and just a word about marriage. If you have a son or granddaughter, this is not the right way to get people married. But nonetheless, what we find here is that David now fulfills Saul's request. Now, David, again, emerges triumphant. And whether Saul actually tries to kill David himself with a spear in one of his frenzies, or whether he plans to get the Philistines to kill David, David is never caught. He escapes every time. Was David lucky? No, it was, because we're told in the chapter, because the Lord was with David. And the Lord gives David relentless success. God thwarts the plans of his enemies, and he exalts his anointed, just as he has promised in 1 Samuel 2 verse 10. And so we can be sure that one day David will be king. So what should we think and do in the light of God's protection for his anointed king? Well, David is the king, kind of king that Israel longs for. He's successful in battle. The people want to follow him. And David then, in this regard, points forward to the king who fulfills this story. Jesus was a man of integrity, faithfulness, loyalty, and humility. And when he was insulted, he did not retaliate. He did not exalt himself to the highest place. But he did defeat his enemies, although they did their best to destroy him. Jesus achieved all this because God was with him, and God gave him success. And God used the wicked plan of the people to further his anointed's victory. And so Jesus is worthy of our allegiance and love. God can be trusted to bring about his purposes even through the worst of circumstances. So no matter how bad things may look, no matter how strong the opposition might be, the Lord Jesus, God's anointed king, will triumph. He will always triumph. So if we're not a follower of the Lord Jesus, and I can't tell from looking at you, what we're being shown here is a king who is worth following. He is going to triumph. He's given up everything so that we can follow him. So commit your way to him. But if you're a Christian here, maybe you're very weary. The answer is, don't go by what you see. Remember, God will establish his king. He is worth following. Let's, as we sit, pray. The Lord was with David. Heavenly Father, we do indeed want to thank you for this reminder of that your purposes never fail. We think of these two responses of Jonathan's and Saul's, of love and hatred, of commitment or murderous intent. And we ask that we might be people who, in our own lives, work out and learn to express our commitment to the Lord Jesus, our love for him, in an appropriate way, in a mature way. And as we see the way that your plans go forward and are not in doubt, although in many ways the plans seem so uncertain, we pray that you'd encourage us so that we might gladly follow the Lord Jesus. And we ask these things for your name's sake. Amen.